Got to get the right things going. There we go. I don't know about you, but I particularly find that there is a great joy in being a Christian. Great joy. Not only do we have the personal hope of our eternal salvation secure in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but we also have great hope together that we are part of a movement that is changing the world for the gospel. You know, the gospel is a powerful force for good that changes the world. First at the individual level, and then a force that stretches beyond. But you know what? The Bible is clear that there will be opposition to Christians. So what do we do as Christians when we face opposition to our faith? Well, in our passage today, Paul addresses this with the Philippians, with the encouragement to live worthy of the joy of the gospel. So we're going to learn today what to do when we face opposition as a Christian, to live worthy of the gospel by standing firm, because you know that God has graciously given us suffering as part of his plan. And in tough times, it's really important that we stick together by drawing on our spiritual resources and humbly looking to the interests of others first. But our ability to do all of that will hinge on how we develop a Christ-like attitude of humility by following the example of Christ himself. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd love you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be starting at verse 27 today. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 begins like this. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. When facing opposition as Christians, we are to live worthy of the gospel by standing firm, because we know that God has graciously given us suffering as part of his plan. Paul begins with this section with a command. He says, live worthy of the gospel. I love that. It's a very simple command, isn't it? Live worthy of the gospel. But what does it mean? He then goes on to explain a bit of that. And it's a really interesting command, actually, because it connects really strongly with the Philippians in their context. See, Paul used a Greek word, which, from what I could see, was only used once in the whole of the New Testament. And it's polytoothsi. I'm sure I pronounced that incorrectly. And it literally means to live as a citizen. And so this word was appropriate to use in a letter to the people who took great pride in their Roman citizenship. The Philippian Christians, however, we're also citizens of a more important kingdom, a heavenly one. And so as such, they needed to be standing firm and united in spirit. See, Philippi was a colony of Rome in Macedonia, but the church was a colony of heaven in Philippi. And that is what you could say of the church today. And Paul calls upon them to stand firm, conveying the idea of firmness and steadfastness, of unflinching courage, like that possessed by a soldier who determinedly refuses to leave their post, irrespective of how severe the battle rages. Unflinching courage, standing firm. You see, the Christian life It is not a playground. It's a battleground. We have seen this so far from the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, we've seen that we're sons in the family, enjoying the fellowship of the gospel. We're servants sharing in the furtherance of the gospel, but we're also soldiers defending the faith of the gospel. As believers who stand firm and are of single mind, unified in Christ, we can have the joy of the Holy Spirit even in the midst of battle. You know, unity in the church is essential so that we as believers can work together effectively as a team to carry out the will of God. We can accomplish more together than any of us could accomplish apart. And Paul does say, he wants us to strive together. And it's an athletic metaphor, you know, a bit like Bella Pasquale striving to win the stall gift, a great, you know, local talent. But that's the thing, is we should be putting just as much effort into striving for our faith as what, and for our unity as what Bella put in to win a race. That's the effort, the amount of effort and training and perseverance and endurance and building time and time again. The church's task is to promote and proclaim the Christian faith embodied in the gospel message. That's how we live worthy of the gospel, by contending for the faith and also by not being frightened. You know, the metaphor Paul draws from to command the Philippians to not be frightened is that of a timid horse that shies upon and is startled by anything, like unexpected objects, skittish at every little thing that might frighten them. Have you ever seen videos of cats when they all of a sudden discover a cucumber? If you have not seen videos of cats discovering cucumbers, you should waste some time on YouTube this afternoon. You'll be very encouraged with a good laugh, because a lot of people will put it down just near them when they don't see it, and they turn, all of a sudden they catch a glimpse of this cucumber and they just go hoik and jump up into the air like nothing else. It's amazing. I don't know why. Maybe they think it's a snake or something, but it's hilarious. But this is sort of the same sort of thing that Paul's talking about as Christians, that we do that when it comes to opposition to our faith. Some are like this, he's saying. Some are skittish. Some are shy. He had the example of horses because he didn't have YouTube. I'm sure he would have used the cat and the cucumber if he had have had YouTube. Well, I remember when I was growing up in Hobart, we used to live in the manse, and it was a two-story manse, and my bedroom was down the bottom. And so what mum would, well, you could always hear when someone was coming down the stairs because of the wooden floors and they're a little bit creaky. And so I'd be in my bedroom or down there in the rumpus room or whatever, and you'd hear someone start to descend the stairs. And so I would race, very quietly though, to the bottom of the stairs, which was pitch black. And I would just wait just around the corner. And as mum was walking down, normally with a basket load full of laundry or something, as she turned the corner, I'd say, boo, scare her every time. She hated it, and that's never got anything other than funny for me. It was always hilarious. That's not what Paul's talking about, because my mother had a reason to be frightened, right? Because someone tried to frighten her. What Paul is talking about is the people who are frightened to share their faith or to take a stand and stand firm in their faith in the lightest breeze of opposition. As Christians, we will face opposition. To live worthy of the gospel means to contend for the faith, to stand up for the hope of the gospel, to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel, not timid, not shy, and certainly not frightened by opposition or rejection. So what does Paul say is the reason? Well, it's because God has granted suffering to us. Huh? Why would God do that? Well, our suffering is evidence of our salvation. You're not willing to suffer for something that you don't believe in, are you? By choice? No. No one would choose to suffer. But we choose faith. And so that's evidence of our salvation. And our opponents, well, that's evidence of their destruction and need of salvation. All believers have received this gracious gift from God. You might not think it's gracious at the time, and you might not even think of it as a gift, but it is. It is the privilege of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Few Christians view suffering for being a Christian as a blessing, but that is what it is. It's one of the tools that God uses to mold his children into vessels that bring glory to his Son. Suffering even perfected the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 2:10 says that Jesus, the founder of our salvation, was perfected through suffering. If it's good enough for Jesus, then why should we miss out? The Philippians were experiencing the same type of suffering that Paul had endured throughout his whole ministry. They had witnessed firsthand his struggles in Philippi when he had planted the church there and perhaps in his subsequent ministry there. They'd also heard of his suffering in Rome, and they were suffering for the cause of the gospel. And Paul, he gives us a great example to follow. In fact, he shows us the way to endure in the midst of opposition. In calling his readers to unite in steadfastly enduring the antagonism of unbelievers in their area, Paul wasn't asking the Philippians to do something he had not done himself. He was urging them to unite with one another and with him, and to view suffering for their faith as a privilege that would glorify Jesus Christ. This encouragement is necessary today when we feel tempted to agree with or go along with the current of our culture rather than taking a stand firm in our faith and a stand for the gospel. Too often we shy away and give in to the current of culture rather than taking that stand and standing up for our faith, standing firm in the gospel. And we might do it in little ways, like keeping our mouth quiet in a group of people when things are said that are unkind or hurtful to others or that represent Christ poorly. It's like, I don't understand why there's bullying in schools, for example. If people told the bully to stop, then surely that would occur more often, the stopping of it rather than the continuation of it. But people don't, because they don't want to be bullied themselves. They stay quiet. In one sense, they permit the poor behavior of others by just remaining silent. We can sometimes do the same when it comes to our faith. When somebody says a bad word towards the church or towards Christians or towards Jesus Christ, we can sometimes, by remaining silent, go along with that by not speaking out. But here's the question for us. When is the right time, and how do we speak out? How do we stand up, stand firm for our faith? You know, this is a really tough one, especially for our youth in their schools and in their community groups. As they, like no generation in our experience, are facing a hostile environment to faith and to the gospel. Being a Christian as a teenager today is harder than it has been in any of our lifetimes. Pray for our young people. But we all have to juggle this. When and how do we take a stand for Christ and for our convictions whilst at the same time displaying love and acceptance of Christ towards others? We've all been in social circumstances that have been very intimidating, especially because of our faith, where it has been fearful to stand out or to speak out. We've all been there. And so has Paul. And he gives the encouragement and the example to stand firm, to stand up and remain steadfast. Paul then focuses further on unity in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord with one mind. That's only the first two verses, but you could sum the whole first four verses of chapter 2 up like this. In tough times, stick together, remain unified, drawing on your spiritual resources by humbly looking to the interests of others first. See, so in what these first verses Paul is doing is he's laying down the grounds for his appeal by giving four incentives. The first reason that Christians can and should be submissive to God and to one another is that Jesus Christ has encouraged us to do so. Jesus' teaching while on earth, as well as those that followed through his apostles after he returned to heaven, especially Paul, encourage us to be humble. And similarly, Jesus' personal example during his earthly ministry also encourages us to be humble. And second, Paul's love for the Philippians, which came as an encouraging gift from God, should drive them to respond positively to his request. And third, the fellowship the Holy Spirit creates should also make Christians humble and submissive. And fourth, the tender affection and compassion or affectionate sympathy of God and Christ towards the Philippians would make unity normal and expected for this congregation. So those are like the four incentives, if you like, that Paul says. Here's the four incentives to do what I'm asking. So what does he ask them to do? He asks them to complete his joy, complete my joy, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul wanted his readers to be one in their attitude and purpose so that they could fulfill God's purpose for them, both individually and as a church. To accomplish this, they would need to be humble and submissive in those aspects of their lives. That's why he gave them first. If they were able to be humble and unified, the result would be that Paul's joy, because of this congregation, which was already great, would become complete. He's basically saying, complete my joy. Don't stop short. Keep going. Get it done. How were they supposed to get it done? Well, it's easy. Love. Maintain their love for each other and unity. Unity in spirit and in purpose. You know, there's something special about a church that is unified and loving. And sadly, it doesn't characterize every church all the time. But this is what's so important, because that gives us purpose. Vision is so important because that unites us. You see, we can all be loving toward each other. We can all be unified in Christ and focus on the things that unite us rather than divide us. But what brings it all together is purpose. And our purpose, that's what we express in our vision. We exist to bring glory to God and the hope of the gospel to the Northeast. That's our purpose. Everything we do is trying to accomplish that purpose. We are united around bringing glory to God and the hope of the gospel to the Northeast. It gives us clarity, it gives us focus, and it gives everyone an understanding of what we are about. We're about God's glory. We're about hope. We're about bringing hope. And so as new people join us, and as people come to faith or come to, from other churches, it's easy to be in unity here. It's easy to join what God has called us to do, to bring him glory and to bring hope. And we do both in many different ways. It's easy because it's defined, it's clear, and it's what unifies us. It's our purpose. Now, if that's not something that resonates with you immediately, that's okay. Give it some time. Give it time to be internalized and planted and see how you can be involved and be unified in this purpose. But if it doesn't resonate with you at all and you've given it time and it still doesn't fit right with you, then what do you do? See, some might just keep coming along to church, not wanting to upset the apple cart, not really on board with everything, but happy just go along for the ride and see what happens. Now, if that's you, then that's fine. Maybe that will change as time goes on and you do catch the vision that God has for this church and its future, and you will engage in meaningful ways. My only caution is this: don't disengage from what Christ is calling you to do personally, your personal ministry of the gospel, whilst you go along for the ride. See, the Christian life is not something we spectate, it's something we participate in. Others might feel there may be other churches that are better suited to their ministry focus and personal convictions. Some of you have already done that actually up and ended up here. The healthiest thing you can do for yourself and the church is to find the right fit for you so you can engage in ministry and live out your faith in the community God places you in. Many of us have been in the position of changing churches at some point in our lives. Some of us have even been around long enough for it to work the other way, to actually see our churches change. But the healthiest thing we can do is find the church that is the right fit for us, rather than try and change the church to try and suit our personal preferences if that's not where the church is going, because that only causes disunity. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Be unified. Be unified in love and around your purpose. Unity in the church is a source of joy. Let me tell you, friends, it was true for Paul. That is still true today. Unity in the church is a source of joy. Find a church full of joy, and you will find a church that is unified. Have you ever come across a church, though, that is divided? You see hurt everywhere. Where does it come from? Well, I think predominantly it comes from selfishness and looking to your own interests above the interests of others. It's what I call the Frank Sinatra syndrome. I want it my way. And that's the opposite of what Paul encourages. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul's saying, look out for others. He's saying, don't be selfish. Instead, look out for others and treat other people as more important than yourself. Be humble. This is the linchpin that guarantees the success of the local church. The popular idea that we should put ourselves first goes all the way back to the fall. Sin places me above everything and everyone else. My wants, my needs, my desires over everyone else. You know, unsaved people in Paul's day did not view humility as a virtue any more than people do today. Nothing's new. Nothing's really changed there. And Paul wasn't advocating an unrealistic view of life, however. He was not saying we should view everyone as better than ourselves in every way. His point was that we should view others as worthy of more consideration than we give to ourselves. Romans 12 verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. When was the last time you outdid someone in showing honor? 1 Peter 5:5 says, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility is a virtue that we should cultivate and value. Humility should flavor our lives as Christians. It doesn't mean that we can't be driven and achieve success. It just means that we value and regard others out of our love for them, and it means looking out for other people's interests, not just our own. See, verse 3 deals with how we view other people. Verse 4 deals with how we relate to them. We have a duty to be responsible and to look out for the needs of our families. You know, remember from 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We should be looking out for those in our families. However, as believers, our sphere of concern should be broader than just our immediate family and should include the needs of the members of our extended church family as well. We're always going to look out for ourselves. That comes naturally, right? But we should also be concerned for the interests of others and those in our church family. And really, this extends and should spread to the whole community. Psychiatrist Dr. Carl Menninger was reportedly asked what he would do if he knew he was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. His reply was this: I'd go out, find somebody in need, and help him. Looking out for the needs of others, caring for other people. It's amazing how it benefits us in such unexpected ways as we serve others. What did Christ come to do? He came to serve others, not to be served. That brings me to my final point today. Develop a Christ-like attitude of humility by following the example of Christ himself. Verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So, Paul wanted his readers to understand, to remember that the very quality that he had been advocating, humility, was observable in Jesus. And so his encouragement to us is to develop our attitudes modeled off Jesus. Warren Wiersbe, in his book Be Joyful, writes, "The secret of Christian joy is found in the way the believer thinks, his attitudes. If you want to live worthy of the joy of the gospel, then surely developing an attitude of humility and attitudes modeled on Jesus Christ will be central to that." Paul then goes into that great Jesus poem, one of the greatest Christological passages of the New Testament. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul encourages us to follow the example of Christ and then lays out what that is. First, it's humility. You know, when he's talking about a form, he was in the form of God. What Paul is saying is that that's the outward appearance accurately reflects the inward nature. Think of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, the outward reflecting the inward. His full deity, his full godness, if you like, is not something that Jesus gave up and laid aside when he became a man. Yes, his outward form may have changed, but his inward nature never did. Jesus, by nature, at all times possessed equality with God, yet he humbly submitted himself to serve as a God-man. He didn't need to grasp equality with God. He always had it, yet humbled himself by putting on humanity. So what did he empty himself of? What did he lay aside? Well, it wasn't his deity. Jesus did not cease to be God when he became a man. Neither did he lay aside all of his divine attributes, since this would have resulted in him laying aside his deity. He did not lay aside his dependence on the Father either. As the terms Son and Father reflect, the Son was always dependent on his Father within the, I guess you could call it, the administrative order of the Godhead. Taking humanity upon himself imposed certain restrictions on God the Son, including those involved in possessing a physical body and a human, though not sinful, nature. He laid aside the glory and freedom that his former manner of existence afforded him when he became a man. However, Paul did not say that Jesus emptied himself of something. He simply said that he emptied himself. Jesus did not lay aside the form of God. He did not cease to be God. He added on the form of a human being. Jesus appeared to other people just like any other man, which was another aspect of his humility. There were no visual cues in his appearance that he was either sinless or divine. And Christ's humility culminated in his death on the cross, a form of execution that was without equal in its pain and humiliation. The Phoenicians and Persians practiced crucifixion before the Greeks and Romans adopted it. It was a form of execution from which Roman citizens were exempt because it was so awful. Only the worst criminals among the slaves and foreigners underwent crucifixion. And this is what Christ's humility led him to, that horrific death. This is the extent to which he was willing to go in humble submissiveness and obedience to his Father's will. And we should be willing to do the same by following Christ's example. But not only following his example, but also acknowledging his lordship over our life. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In view of the Son's submission and depths of humiliation, God the Father raised him to the heights of the height of glory. He literally super exalted him. That's what the Greek says, super exalted him. This process included Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification in heaven. And the name that the Father has given to Jesus that is above every name is Lord Jesus. The purpose of God the Father giving the Son such great exaltation and a name suitable to such a position is that every person will bow in submission to his authority. Verbal confession of Jesus' lordship will accompany physical submission. Every being that has a tongue and can speak will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Jesus Christ is the real ruler, not the Roman Emperor, or the US President, or the Australian Prime Minister, or the King of the United Kingdom, or any other earthly leader. God will, by this universal confession, receive glory. Jesus Christ's purpose is, always has been, and always will be to glorify God the Father. Every person will confess the lordship of Jesus. It just depends whether they believe that in faith that he's their Lord or not. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is as much a motivation for us as Christians to live a life of submissive humility, as is his incarnation. God will reward a life of humility now and in the future. But hang on a second. Aaron, isn't it fairly selfish, though, to serve the Lord for a reward? Well, I guess the question is, was it selfish for Jesus to endure what he did because he knew he would receive a reward? Motivation's the key. If we submit to God and one another for the glory of God, as Jesus did, rather than for selfish glory, our motivation is correct. The power of a positive example is really strong, And Paul points to Jesus Christ, the greatest, most powerful, positive example for us of submissiveness. So today we've learnt what to do when facing opposition for being a Christian. Live worthy of the gospel by standing firm, because you know that God has graciously given us suffering as part of his plan. And in tough times, it's really important that we stick together by drawing on our spiritual resources and by humbly looking to the interests of others first. But our ability to do that will hinge on how we develop a Christ-like attitude of humility by following the example of Christ himself. So I have a question for you. How is your attitude? How are you going at cultivating humility? Where are you displaying Christ-likeness by considering others first, by submitting in humbleness? Living worthy of the joy of the gospel means standing firm in our convictions. It also means suffering. It means sticking together. It means drawing from Christ's example. And it means humbling ourselves before God and others. And it might sound like a strange path to joy, but the secret of Christian joy is found in our attitude. May yours reflect Christ more and more each day. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do look forward to that day where every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Lord, may that motivate us to reach people with the hope of the gospel, so that when they come to that day for themselves, they declare that by personal faith and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because the alternative, Lord, is such a sad reality that so many will face at that moment. They will acknowledge the lordship of Christ, but not be on the right side of that acknowledgement. There are so many people that need hope. There are so many people that are lost. There are so many people that are struggling with life right now. And we are the bearers of hope. We are the ones that can bring that hope to others. So may we, Lord, develop those Christ-like attitudes of humility and humble ourselves, serving others in practical ways, serving others, and, Lord, sharing the hope we have in the gospel with them. Lord, I pray that every day we, in our attitude, might reflect yours more and more, and that we would live lives full of joy in the gospel by the power of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. We're going to end our service with one of the songs that we sang before. It is a new one. We did it last week.